Let's turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verse 17. Last week, Paul was moving down the road from Athens to Corinth, where he spends a year and a half preaching there, and we can tell it was wearing on him that he was always being beaten and kicked down the road to the next town or run out of town, and God gave him comfort in a vision and saying, "You're going to be here for a while. I've got lots of people here. You're not going to be beaten. You're going to be able to preach." And so Paul did that in the synagogue, but he did get kicked out of the synagogue, and he said, "Okay, from now on, I'm just going to go to the Gentiles." But we know that some Jews came with him. So in other words, he didn't just say, "Forget all you Jews, you can't be Christians." He just said, "I'm not going to be in the synagogue continuing to reason with unbelieving Jews." There's a time where we're talking to people, they get to hear the gospel, if they keep on fighting it, and then they want to turn riots against us, then it's time, okay, forget you. You know, you don't have to listen anymore. And just stop throwing pearls before swine. And we're going to see today that when he gets to Ephesus, what does he do? He goes right into the synagogue. So it's not like he abandoned witnessing to Jews, but he abandoned in Corinth the idea of trying to reason with them when they were done listening. As Jesus did. Jesus never forced his views on those that were his disciples following his teachings. If they disagreed and wanted to go, he let them go. And we should learn from that and have the same attitude. In fact, I've adopted it as a practice. Do you want me to tell you what, in answer to that question? And because I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And let them say yes. Then if they get upset, "You told me yes. So are you saying no now?" Because if you ask them, do you want to listen? Then they're open. They're already open. They're not as defensive. And that's what Paul, that's what Jesus did. And to only talk to people that are wanting to hear. And then you pray for them when they walk away. Hopefully they'll come and listen some more. 8:17, this is picking up where we left off last week. Then it says in New King James, all the Greeks, New American Standard says, then they, which were, you know, it's hard to know who they was, took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. He was the ruler, the new ruler in town that the unbelieving Jews had tried to get him on their side and say, "Hey, you need to arrest Paul, get him out of here. He's teaching things that are unlawful." So Paul still remained a good while because the authorities didn't kick him out of town. So he stayed, kept on preaching. Then he took leave of the brethren. He's leaving Corinth and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Chantria, for he had taken a vow. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. Chantria is a sister city to Corinth. I mean, it's right next door. It's real close. And he cut off his hair. Now, some people, including me at times, and I think I'm going to change which side I'm on this as a result of studying for this again. Some people think that it was a Nazirite vow. And I've taught that he was doing a Nazirite vow, cutting his hair off, except even when I used to teach it that way, that this is definitely that he didn't do it right because there's a way you're supposed to do the Nazirite vow that is he can't do because he's got to be in Jerusalem to do it right. But, you know, okay, he's taken a Nazirite vow, but he's not doing it the way he's supposed to because he's not in Jerusalem, but he wanted to do a vow. So there was what was called a Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from other similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins that could have fermented." That's what it's saying. "All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin." So if somebody's saying, "God, for a month, a year, 6 months, you know, whatever the time is," what was it for Samson? His whole life. The angel came to Samson's mom, he shall be a Nazirite his entire life. And But people would be able to take a Nazirite vow. For the next month, I'm going to consecrate my life to Jesus. And that means, first thing, okay, then you don't drink. If you're going to consecrate your life, you don't take alcohol and get yourself wasted in any way, shape, way. I want a clear mind for you during this consecration time. All the days of his vow, verse 5, of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled. Again, a month, 6 months, whatever you say. As soon as the days are fulfilled, then you shave your hair. For which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of separation he shall be holy. And now that's something. You make an obligation to separate yourself to God. And if your father dies, you can't go there to help put him in the grave. You cannot touch anything dead, because that would make you unclean according to the Jewish law. And there's a reason for that. What happens when we go back into sinfulness of the world? What are we doing? We're basically going back to our dead. We're touching our dead self, and we become unclean, and we're supposed to be separated unto God. And if you accidentally went into the tent and your dad's dead and you've come in contact with something that's dead, then you had to go through some other stuff that are in verses 8 through 12, but we'll skip that. Verse 13, now this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, in Numbers, that's the tabernacle of meeting, is the traveling tent, tent temple of the Jews. But what did it become later on? It became the temple of Solomon, and in the days of Jesus, it would have been the temple in Jerusalem, Herod, what they called Herod's temple, the second temple. And so the requirement is that when you get done, you're supposed to go to the temple in Jerusalem, as far as Paul's concerned, and he shall present his offering to the Lord. Going to verse 18, then the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So did Paul take a Nazirite vow? He might have done it with that motivation, but not as prescribed, because he's cutting off his hair at Cenchrea before he's, and he's heading to Jerusalem, we're going to find out. One little verse that lets us know that he was going to Jerusalem. And if he really wanted to do what the law said, he would have waited until he got there. Right? He would have waited and consecrated. So if you go back to Acts chapter 18, verse 18, just remind us exactly what happened here in Acts. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So he's sailing back to Syria, but before he sails, he has his hair cut off at Cenchrea, sister city to Corinth, for he had taken a vow. Now, he had taken a vow. So his vow was in the past, so he had made some vow for some duration, and he had taken a vow, and now he's done. Now, this is something that I learned this time by studying Josephus, because I read a commentary that said Josephus deals with this. Now, Josephus was a historian at the time of the temple destruction, and he wrote about the Romans and all that they were doing and what the Jews were doing leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is in Josephus, and he had two books, The Antiquities of the Jews and The Wars of the Jews. If you go to Wars of the Jews, which within Wars of the Jews, book 2, chapter 15, paragraph 1, this is what we find out about somebody mentioned in the Bible, Bernice. Bernice was the sister of King Herod Agrippa II, who Paul later on in Acts is going to be in front of King Agrippa II and his wife Bernice. And he tells them, you are very familiar with these things I am telling you. So they both knew the law of Moses quite well. And Bernice was actually very sympathetic to Jewish ways when you read Josephus. So this is what it says. You can't turn your Bibles to Josephus, so I'm going to just read you what it says. About this very time, King Agrippa II was going to Alexandria, which is Egypt, to congratulate Alexander upon his having obtained the governor dictatorship of Egypt from Nero, Caesar Nero. So this is Caesar Nero's in charge. He appoints this guy, Alexander, you're going to be in charge of Cairo and Egypt. And so Agrippa says, hey, I'm going to take a trip down to Alexandria and tell him how great it is that he got selected. But as his sister Bernice was come to Jerusalem and saw the wicked practices of the soldiers, she was sorely affected at it. So she wanted, I'm going to Jerusalem. Why? Because she's taken a vow. And she was sorely affected by seeing how bad the deterioration in Roman treatment of Jews had become. This is leading up to the destruction of the Jews. And what was happening is the Romans would just see a Jew was something they wanted, they would just take it. If the Jews didn't like it, they would kill him on the spot, arrest him, beat him, crucify him. And so she was just, when she got back into Jerusalem, she goes, whoa, this is out of hand. And she's trying to get the word to stop hurting the Jews and being so murderous towards them. But she couldn't get it to stop to the point where she got her bodyguards around her and fled, thinking that she would be killed by the Romans themselves for her having sympathy towards the Jews that were being tortured. Then it says, this is what Josephus goes on to say, now she dwelt then at Jerusalem in order to perform a vow which she had made to God, for it was usual that with those that had been either afflicted with a distemper or with any other distresses to make vows, and for 30 days before they are to offer their sacrifices, to abstain from wine and to shave the head, the hair of their head, which things Bernice was now performing, and stood barefoot before Florus's tribunal and besought him to spare the Jews. And so in other words, you could just say, I've got distemper, I've got some disease, stop drinking wine, make a vow to God, cut your hair, and 30 days before you go and do a sacrifice there at the temple. And so she was shaven. She was shaven, barefoot, not drinking, sober when she gets there, and because she's wanting to do this sacrifice, and she just comes to him and says, please stop doing this, and it didn't do any good. So it seems like it seems like from the history what happened, the Jews had the Nazarite vow, but it had morphed and even used by partial Jews like Bernice was and her family was, you know, you adopt some things of the Jews and you don't, that they had adopted this custom. And maybe Paul was doing that same custom that had become familiar since the days of Moses and morphed into this other thing. So let's look again at verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and his hair was cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So now, if he was following the same custom as Bernice, what does he have to do? The clock is ticking. He has 30 days. And so if he's using the custom instead of the, you know, can women do the vow? Yes, women can do the vow, because she did, according to history, according to Josephus, and he's a Jew. Now we don't want this to turn into a new practice here. Yeah, I go to Calvary Chapel, and if I'm distressed, I'm going to have to shave my hair and wait 30 days to go someplace. Everybody turns into skinheads. Yeah, that'll make the papers. Yeah, Terry? Yeah. 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 And I alluded to that last week, that there are some people that take these small little places in Scripture where Paul is doing this, and they make the case, just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we shouldn't be doing the feast and doing exactly what the law of Moses says, and we shouldn't be circumcised, and we shouldn't be this and that, because look, Paul, as a Christian, was doing this. And we have to realize that on the day Jesus started the church, that there wasn't, God was dealing with people, and they had a hard enough time knowing that Cornelius could be saved without getting circumcised. And that was years later. It took years for God to finally say, okay, now I'm going to give you this. And I'm going to give you this. He weaned them off of hundreds of years of the law of Moses. And that's where the book of Hebrews is the done weaning. You know, if you look at Hebrews, it is this is now all going away. And it's going to be destroyed. The temple, as soon as the temple was destroyed, that was the final, you're off the bottle, you're off the breast, you are now totally into Jesus, and that is all that there is. Because, see, what we're going to find out, she went to the temple, because the Nazarite vow had morphed, apparently, over the centuries into what I just said, you know, this 30-day thing that Josephus records, but she has to go to the temple to do this sacrifice. And we're going to see that Paul does the same thing, apparently, because he's saying he cuts off his hair and he had taken a vow. Now, that starts a 30-day clock as far as he's concerned. And now what happens? Then he came to Ephesus, verse 19, and he left them. He left Priscilla and Aquila. They were traveling with him, it said earlier. He left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he went up the hill to the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. And now he's in Asia reasoning the scriptures, which he had been prevented at the beginning of his second missionary journey, which we're still on. He was prevented from going into Asia. And so then he was shown to go into Macedonia. He went to Philippi. Then he went to Thessalonica, down the road to Berea, then to Athens, then to Corinth. Now he's going to Ephesus. And now he's reasoning in the place that he had been prevented from earlier, from sharing the gospel. And then, so here he is, witnessing to Jews in the synagogue again, when he had told the people at Corinth, the Jews in Corinth, I'm no longer going to mess with you, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, but he's going to the Jews. Now he's in a different town. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must, by all means, keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed for Ephesus. So, and I think more than just the feast. Now, again, my ex-shipyard buddy that's all into we should be Jews, as Christians, we should be observing all this, he would say, see, right there. I as a new-believing, grace-teaching, grace-mercy, you know, law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, this apostle wanted to go and make sure he kept the peace. Well, why? Why did he want to keep the peace? You get every Jew in the world that can is going to Jerusalem. So you can either go to the Ephesian synagogue or the Corinthian synagogue or the Thessalonica synagogue and just share with a handful of Jews, or you can go to Jerusalem. And you can once again tell the people there, like he did in Acts chapter 15 when he told the pastors, this is what God has done through all of Asia, to go and tell the church, this is what God is doing in the Gentile world. And I want to tell them when everybody that's in town, I want to be able to have an impact to everybody there in the feast. And he cut his hair, and he's going to go there, and maybe he did the sacrifice. Maybe he didn't. We don't know. We don't know what he did, but he said, I'm taking a vow. And the vow in Numbers chapter 6, or what Bernice was doing recorded in Josephus, both of them require a sacrifice. And, I doubt he did. That's my personal take, is God wouldn't have allowed an apostle to sacrifice when he already knows that all the sacrifices are pointing to Jesus being our sacrifice. But we don't know. This is what he said. He was going to go there to the feast. And when he had landed at Caesarea, there on the coast, and gone up and greeted the church. Now, what does it mean he went up and greeted the church? What does that mean? He went to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is always, you go up. You go up to Jerusalem, everything else is down. So if you go up someplace in Jewish New Testament writing, you went to Jerusalem. He greeted the church in Jerusalem. And he went down to Antioch of Syria, which is where he started his second missionary journey. So this ends his second missionary journey. And it's quite possible that, and we know from later on in Acts, we know that James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, is still really stuck on temple worship. We know he is still stuck on sacrifices and vows. He goes, Paul, we know you've gone around to the whole Gentile world and you've told them, like we all agreed, that they just have to abstain from things strangled, abstain from sexual immorality and blood. And you did that. That's good. And we're hearing all these Gentiles being saved. They don't have to get circumcised. But you know that here in Jerusalem, there are so many Jews that believe. And so why don't you just show, people are hearing that you're saying we don't have to do Moses anymore. And just to show them wrong, just why don't you take a vow with these guys and go to the temple and do the sacrifice. And we see Paul does a vow with him. And when we get to that, we're going to deal with that, with the timing of it, because he gets arrested. He gets taken and beaten and almost killed on the seventh day. And there's supposed to be a sacrifice on the eighth day. I think on that case, Paul was struggling with playing this compromise game with James. And God spared him of the sacrifice of doing a true Nazarite sacrifice. And we'll cover that when we get to it. So it was a struggle. You know, in the same way we struggle today in the church in various, how should we really baptize? How should we this? How do we have all, imagine what it was like to have hundreds of years of this is what God told Moses, a burning bush and Mount Sinai, and now somebody comes along and says, oh, let's just erase all that. It was difficult for them. But God was showing through the apostles this new covenant, this new dispensation of the church, and how everything that you have done in obedience to God has been fulfilled in Jesus. What gets fulfilled, what doesn't get fulfilled? And that's why Jesus told Peter, he said, I am giving you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind will be bound, whatever you loose will be loose. And I really do think, because that was a term to opening the keys to the scrolls, and that God was going to give the apostles the power and authority to say, this is bound and this is loose. This is what stays, this is what goes. Temple worship goes, ultimately. And for the people that got it right away, it went right away. Does that seem troubling at all? Make sense? Some people, I mean, I'm telling you, there's all kinds of confusion in the church about this. All the messianic Christians that they think we've got to go back to temple worship. There was a guy that was here that there was a messianic group up in Paulsville getting way into we have to be Jews. Some of the ladies there were going to synagogue instead of church, not a believing synagogue, but they just felt like they had to go to synagogue. And I was asked to teach, and so I said, okay, I'll teach the book of Hebrews to just try and get it off. And I brought a young sailor that had just come into town, and he was coming, fellowshipping here. And we're talking, because there were other people that talked. There was other people that taught at times, and then I taught. And he got sucked up by them. And all of a sudden, he's wearing a prayer shawl. He's eating kosher. He's doing Saturday observance. He's doing all this stuff. And then he left because we weren't doing Saturday, and I wouldn't teach the people that we had to do Saturday observance of Sabbath like the Jews. And then he was kind of coming and going. And then his dad was here for something, and his dad was a true born-again lover of Jesus. And he goes, yeah, and I said, I'm so sorry. I took your son. I took him along with me, but I didn't know that he was going to get deceived there. I was trying to fix them, and he ends up buying into this stuff. And so I go, oh, he's just going through a phase. I go, I don't think it's a phase. I think it's serious. And so we were right over there. I said, let me just explain it to you. You'll see it for yourself. And I asked him, his name was Matthew. And I said, so if the temple was in Jerusalem today, built, third temple built, would you feel like you had to get to Jerusalem six times a year to make sure that you did the observance of the law of Moses to go over there and say, absolutely. And I looked at his dad and I said, see what I mean? And it was tragic to me. And there's that kind of division out there of people that are pushing the law of Moses, observing feasts, which we can't do because there's no temple. You don't go to Jerusalem. You're not observing. If you don't go to Jerusalem, hand a sacrifice to the priest and do the sacrifice, you're not observing the law of Moses according to the feast. Do I love the feasts pointing to Jesus? Every single one of the feasts point to Jesus. I love remembering that. when the days come. Rosh Hashanah, I love the fact that they blow trumpets, they're having a new year, and someday there's going to be a new year for us when we hear the trumpet of God and He starts His new year. And Tabernacles is all about God dwelling with the people dwelling with God, and that day is coming too. His kingdom is going to be set up, and we're going to dwell with Him. Yom Kippur, that all of our sins are atoned for. On one day of the year, the Jews would say, all of our sins of the whole nation are atoned for. And you know what? Every day is Yom Kippur for us, because our sins are atoned for. So, anyway, that's what He did. We'll cover some of that other stuff later on. And then, so after he spent some time, verse 23, there at Antioch of Syria, He departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, what's that? Those are the places He went to on His first and second missionary journey. So, or actually, in the second one, He didn't go through all those places. But so anyway, He is once again, He gets a little rest and He hits the road again. And He comes back to strengthen the disciples. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, Egypt, an eloquent man, really a smart and able to communicate man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So he had learned the scriptures of the Jews, was very brilliant, and Alexandria had been, until it was burned down, the library was the greatest library in the world. All the intellectuals went to Alexandria. If you wanted to learn, you went there. You had all the scrolls from all over to be brilliant. And the fires didn't burn everything, so it was still a learning center at the time. He came from a learning center. He was smart, knew the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. Now, who's there at Ephesus? Priscilla and Aquila. Paul left him there as he went to Jerusalem and back to Antioch. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So what does that mean? That means when he was in Alexandria, studying the scriptures, learning that the Messiah is coming, the last thing he heard in Alexandria was that, hey, and the Jews just got their first prophet for 400 years. There's this new guy running around in the deserts of Judea, and his name is John the Baptist. And, you know, probably heard the whole story about how one of the high priests had gotten a vision in the temple and couldn't speak for 9 months and all this other stuff, and was born as John the Baptist, first prophet we've had in 400 years. And he's saying that the Messiah is coming and you must repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then that's where the story dropped off for him. He didn't hear the rest. And again, they didn't have news, Facebook, all this other stuff. And so for the years, somehow he missed getting that part of the story in his town of Alexandria before he goes to Ephesus. So that's all he knew. And so he is coming to Ephesus saying, hey guys, here's the scriptures. These are all the scriptures about the Messiah. And John the Baptist, a prophet, has said the kingdom of heaven is coming. The Messiah is coming, who he's not even worthy to loose his sandals. And he's telling people everywhere to be baptized to get ready for this, but he didn't have the punchline, Jesus. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Meaning what? They told him that, guess what? The one that John the Baptist was telling everybody was coming, he came. He came, he lived a perfect life. He was crucified in Jerusalem, rose 3 days later, and he calls all people everywhere to repent, to believe in him, and to have everlasting life. And for years now, people have been baptized into Jesus, because now they have life in Jesus. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, which is where? That's Corinth. That little place, that the land area around Corinth was called Achaia. That was the district of the city of Corinth. The brethren at Ephesus that had become believers in Jesus as a result of Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, they wrote, exhorting the disciples in Corinth that Paul had been discipling, to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now again, These are the unbelieving Jews that had tried to get Paul arrested by Gallio, who had just taken charge. And then he stays with them for a while. Paul stays with the Corinthians for a while, even though he was they tried to run him out of town, but they couldn't. They couldn't get the authority to do it. But Paul leaves. And now the next guy that comes into town, he's Apollos. And he comes in and he tells them the same stuff. And his wisdom was apparently, and his eloquence was apparently comparable or better than Paul. And so he refuted the Jews even more, took more scriptures and demonstrated and refuted these same Jews that had rejected Paul's message, refuted them publicly, causing the truth to gather even more. And you know what I'm going to do at the start of next week, and this is your homework project, is to, once again, we should, if we wanted to be like Paul and Apollos, we should be able to rip Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way to Revelation. We should be able to rip it out and go share the gospel with the Jew. Right? Should be able to do that, because that's what Paul did. That's what Apollos did. And so let's try and come up with various different places. I have a small list because I wasn't going to spend days doing it. But let's think about what those chapters are. Let's come armed with the chapters of the Bible that Apollos and Paul, Old Testament, the chapters that Apollos and Paul probably used in demonstrating powerfully the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews there at the synagogue in Corinth. Because that's what the scriptures just said he did. And so we should be able to do that, because you never know when you're going to run into a Jew. I've run into several in my life, and I don't use the New Testament. I go to the Old Testament, and I show them there that the Messiah must suffer, because that's what Jesus did to the Jews on the road to Emmaus. He showed them out of the scriptures how the Messiah must suffer first. And if that was the way Paul did it and Jesus did it, then maybe we should do it too. Right? Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray with all the confusion. It's amazing how Satan can take a little verse here, a little verse there, and create cult groups and just teaching that leads people astray. And Father, we just we pray that you'd help us to properly understand your scriptures, to know that it's all about you. It's all about your grace and mercy upon us, and not about religious systems. And Lord, as we battle in the same way that Paul and Apollos did against those who refused to believe, and that you would give us great wisdom and discernment and where we throw our pearls, Lord, and where our energies go, and that we would lovingly pray for those that are lost and have a passion to share with them wherever they are. We just thank you for your Spirit, Lord, that guides and leads us, and pray you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.
Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory, you're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory, you're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah, 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 you're the lifter of my head. Thou not a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Thou, Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah, 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 you're the lifter of my head.
Praise be to God, because He lifts our head. We bow down, God, forgive me, a sinner. And He lifts our head and says, you're an adopted child of God, now ready to enter the kingdom of heaven when He's done with us. So it's a hallelujah moment, right? God bless you. Keep you in His care until we can fellowship again.